Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that gathers us together, our appetite for your word and understanding it and knowing it and refreshing our memories about it and learning new insights about it to help us just be reinvigorated for the cause of the gospel and the strengthening of believers and the evangelism of non-believers. And we pray as we get into this study tonight, we'll have things that might convict us to purify our own lives and make us more righteous and pleasing in your sight. And we also pray that it'll make us more knowledgeable for the purpose of strengthening our brothers and sisters in Christ and evangelizing to those who do not know you. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay. So we're continuing on with where we left off with Achan. We were in the middle of this chapter 7 here, the beginning of it anyway, where we find out that God is not pleased because there's sin inside the camp of Israel. And as we're kind of using Israel as an analogy of the Christian believer, I think it's a good idea to kind of maybe look at this whole chapter in the context of this, where there might be, just for instance, to give you the background, there was all these Israelites. We know that there was some 600,000, some odd, so just men, soldiers, alone. And so we kind of infer and extrapolate from that there was maybe a million, some odd, some estimate as high as 3 million total people. And here we have, out of that many people, we just have one lone transgressor, sinner in the midst of the camp. And so you'd think, well, that's pretty good. I mean, percentage-wise, they're doing well, you'd think. Whereas I think this is a lesson that you can kind of look at from this perspective. Well, in your own life, and in my own life, in our own lives, maybe we have hundreds of thousands of things that we are doing well on a yearly basis. We might have a number of times we went to church, a number of times we helped somebody or did something to the glory of God for His glory and His honor. And there's many good things that we may have done, many positive things. But God tends to always put the next challenge to you and zero in on, well, what about the one thing that's still going on? What about the one thing that you still have trouble with? I know you've gotten to the point where you're doing all this great stuff. You're going to church on a regular basis. You're a leader in the church even. You're tithing and you're, really giving of your resources and you're praising me and you're honoring me and you're evangelizing. But, there's still that one thing that's causing some friction between you and I, God might say, to each believer, I think. And so, God wants to take that whatever that one thing is, or maybe it's two things or nine things, whatever. And He wants to focus in on that and help you really, truly, and completely purify your life. And so if you kind of come at it from that analogy, maybe that'll help us a little bit through this lesson anyway. So, last time we got through verse 9, so now we're going to, again, in Joshua this happens a lot, I've noticed. I didn't really notice it until I started trying to prepare studies on it, but there's a whole bunch of God saying what is going to happen, and then what is going to happen happens. And then sometimes even a third time they go back over it and they talk about, why and specifics of what happened. So there's a lot of repetition. So, in an attempt to not kind of belabor certain points over and over again, because it just, you know, for instance, you know, it goes through and it talks about how this rest of this chapter we're going to get into tonight, it's a lot of repetition. And for instance, verse 15, and it shall be the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord. And then, you know, verses 24 through 26 just talk about how that actually happens. Yeah, and so there's a whole bunch of that. Just like when we were looking at Jericho, it was talking about how it was all going to go down, the walls were going to come down, and what was going to happen, and this was going to happen, and this was going to happen. And then it just repeats, only now it's actually happening. So I'm just letting you know, I'm kind of trying to combine some of the reference verses so that we don't just, okay, we already talked about this, now we're going to talk about it again. You know, I'm just trying to consolidate a little bit of that. But so tonight, let's go ahead and read the section. So it's verse 10 through 26. Let's break that up into about 10 through 15. So 10 through 15. And then Jerry 16 through 21. And then Mike 22 through 26.
The Lord then said to Joshua, "Stand up. Why are you on the ground? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant that I appointed for them. They have taken some of what was set apart. They have stolen, deceived, and put the things with their own belongings. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They will turn their backs and run from their enemies, because they have been set apart for destruction. I will no longer be with you unless you remove from you what is set apart. Go and consecrate the people. Tell them to consecrate themselves tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are among you, Israel, things set apart. You will not be able to stand against your enemies until you remove what is set apart. In the morning you must present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord selects is to come forward clan by clan. The clan the Lord selects is to come forward family by family. The family the Lord selects is to come forward man by man. The one who is caught with the things set apart must be burned, along with everything he has, because he has violated the Lord's covenant and committed an outrage in Israel."
Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clans of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath."
So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? And the Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since.
Thank you. All right, so some pretty pretty harsh stuff there. And this is some of the, you know, We hopefully successfully covered the issue of them slaughtering all of the people of Jericho, the Amorites, and we talked about how they had been given 400 plus years to repent. We talked about all the abominable practices that they were doing, and the potential for disease and other and spiritual depravity to spread because of their continued physical existence. And God wipes them out, the lot of them. And I think we've successfully covered that. This one gets a little pretty hard to cover this because now you're talking about, you know, God's own people and how he's dealing with them. And it's sobering, to say the least, because, you know, to think this is how God can deal even with believers, it's pretty sobering, I think. So, I think the Bible is structured in a way that gives you a perfect amount of what God would have for you spread out perfectly throughout all the books of the Bible. And so God would have us spiritually sobered up a little bit from time to time. And in the measure that he would have us do that, that's how much of that sort of stuff is in the Bible. And then there, God would have us relax and repent, and relax in the saving, the knowledge of salvation through Christ on the cross. And to whatever extent he would have us do that, you know, that much is in the Bible. And God would convict us against sin, and however much he would have us do that, as believers, I believe there's a proportional amount in the Bible. So I think some people, and some churches in general, tend to make some mistakes. Some churches, you might call them fire and brimstone churches, they come here to passages like this, and they overemphasize them week after week after week after week. And they're constantly convicting their believers, their parishioners, disproportionately. You know, they're giving them too much fire and brimstone, too much conviction, too much, you know, you're gonna burn in hell if, you know, there's one tiny little thing wrong with anything that you ever do, and, you know, and you have too much of that. And then there's churches that, oh, grace, love, you know, forgiveness, peace, mercy, everything's fine, everything's wonderful. We're not ever going to mention the word sin. You know, and I think both sides of the fence do a disservice to their parishioners because it's a, you know, it's an unbalanced meal. You know, this is the Word of God, and we're told that we need to internalize it, you know, take it in. It's kind of like a spiritual food. And if all you ever eat is, you know, protein, well, you're not going to have all the nutrients that you need. And if all you ever eat is, you know, vegetables, then you're not going to have all the nutrients that you need. And if all you ever eat is fluff and desserts and, you know, the sugary, not, you know, sweet-tasting good stuff, you know, any one of those diets is going to leave you not fully nourished and not fully healthy. So I think, you know, with God, there's a proportional amount of what we need here in the Word of God. If you read it proportionally and you are attending Bible study, which all of us obviously are, which is good because we're going through verse by verse, so we're getting a balanced diet of the different things I believe we need to hear. And some of the things we need to hear are sometimes not pleasant. You know, maybe we at first don't even agree with them, just like we might not agree with having to eat our broccoli. But, well, for those of you who, like me, don't like broccoli. But if you, you know, but you know it's good. I know it's good for me. I know it is. So every time there's broccoli, I'm like looking at it just like, all right, let's get this over with. Just do it because, I mean, you know it's good for you. It is. You need it. So, Same thing here. This is a harsh stuff. Sometimes not very pleasant to read it or contemplate it or think about how it might apply to you or us in our own lives. But it's here. We know it's good for us. And we trust that God's trying to give us a message here. So we need to take him at his word and see what he has to say here. And we'll do our best with that. All right. So first of all, with verse 10, it just says, "So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why have you fallen on your face?" And this is kind of a mocking statement from God. Because remember, Joshua had just torn his clothes. He had fallen on his face until the evening. And they put dust on their heads. You know, they're being contrite here. And I kind of think part of the reason that the Lord is saying this to Joshua, kind of harshly, like, rise up. You know, why have you fallen on your face? Is because, you know, partially, it's really not Joshua and the elders. They're not the ones who sinned. He's kind of like saying, you know, hey, this has nothing to do with you. You're the leader. You need to stand up and find out what's going wrong amongst the people. And God uses Joshua as his instrument to go ferret out this particular transgression that's happened. So he's saying, you know, in this case, it's not really you, Joshua. It's, you know, why are you on your face? Come on. You know, get with the program here. You're the leader. You need to go find out what's going on here. And then in verse 11, God continues, and he tells Joshua, Israel has sinned, and they, notice that.
Yeah.
It's not you, it's they. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. So, with this statement here, you know, God is kind of telling Joshua now what the, you know, this is what the deal is. This is what is happening, and this is why you've encountered this defeat. And let's take a look at Joshua. It's still there in the same chapter. We're going to go back and look at Joshua 7, 2, and 3. And, Brenda, yeah, go ahead.
Joshua sent men from Jericho to the Ai,
uh-huh.
Which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.
All right. And so here, before we really get into the sin of Achan, we're going to one more time look at the fact that, you know, if Joshua did do anything wrong, it was the fact that he didn't first find out that God wasn't going to give them victory here because there was something else that needed to be done. Remember that also in Jericho, you may recall in Joshua chapter 5, you know, and chapter 4, everything leading up to the Battle of Jericho, they had found out through Rahab that the Amorites were terrified of the Israelites. They were absolutely shaking in their boots. Their knees were, you know, knocking against each other, and they had all the courage completely taken out of them because they knew that something supernatural was going on with this people of Israel. They knew it, and they were terrified. And so you'd think, as soon as they crossed the Jordan, you know, to war, attack, and God says, no, hold on, there's something else we got to take care of here. You know, the spiritual things come first. The spiritual relationship with God comes before spiritual victory in your life amongst others. And so what happened? God told them, no, well, first of all, you know, guess what? It just happens to be the 14th. You're going to have the Passover. So they have the Passover. Then, you know, and then also at the same time, he's like, well, you know, for 40 years you wandered in the desert, and this new generation, you know, it hasn't been circumcised. So you're going to cross over. You're right. You probably can see your enemy at this point. You know, you're close enough to see your enemy on the horizon, probably. And you're going to, from God's point of view, he's like, well, from a military point of view, that's nonsense. You know, I mean, think about American Army or something like this, and, you know, maybe in World War II, you wouldn't, you know, okay, we're going to go, I don't know, storm the beaches of Normandy. Okay, we're on the beach. All right, men, before we proceed, we're going to circumcise you. You know, it just, it's not a very militarily...
It'll be laid up for a while.
Yeah, and it even says that they didn't proceed until that they had all healed. So, but God's point is that, you know, you're not going to think and go about your life by worldly standards and worldly ways of thinking. You're going to trust in me, and you're going to be right with me first. Then I will give you the victory, even though it seems kind of weird. It seems a little bit illogical at times. So, by worldly standards, anyway. Okay, so, you know, we have that in view here. And let's look at Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2, and 25 and 26. Joe, would you like to go?
When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are in to possess it, he shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no favor to them.
All right. And let's skip over to also verse 25 and 26.
The graven image of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abomination into your house, and because a devoted thing like it, you shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is a devoted thing.
Okay. So, key piece of information here. Now you may get a feel for why God is so angry here, because he had told them in advance, okay, and remember, Deuteronomy, does everybody remember what that means, Deuteronomy? Do you know what that, the name of the book means?
Not the law, Leviticus is the law. Oh, is it?
The Deuter, like, two, like deuce.
Do
like,
it again.
Like the second, it's like the second telling of the law. It's okay. It's basically just a recount of everything that happened from pretty much like the Exodus, you know, Moses coming and taking them out, all the way to right up to the point where they're about to cross the Jordan. So it's just a recounting in a series. Some believe it was a one nonstop sermon by Moses, and Moses just stood there and literally preached this to all the people. Some people believe it was a series of sermons that happened over the course of some days. Who knows for sure. But let's say it was a single sermon. You might get the feeling that Achan is falling asleep by around chapter 7 of this sermon. And he's not paying attention here. Because this sermon is given to the people right before they cross the Jordan. So Achan is hearing this. Okay, Achan is there present when this is being spoken for the first time by Moses to the people. Moses is here, preaching this. Okay, so by the time they cross the Jordan and they conquer Jericho and so on and so forth, this verse 25 and 26 here, it was clearly established. When this happens, the graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. Notice, you shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. And then this is the crazy part. You remember we talked about the severity of sin? Well, this is the highest severity, according to God. Because he says, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Remember there's, what we call sin, we use sin as an umbrella term, in our modern vernacular, right? We just call sin, in general, sin is going against God, right? But really, the root word of sin was meant to be, you're trying to hit the mark, and in your attempt at trying to live up to God's standards, you fall a little bit short. In other words, you're aiming for the target, you just don't quite make it, which is different, a different level from if you get into a transgression. A transgression is, you know what the target is, and you intentionally go in the opposite direction. And you fire your arrow opposite. You're not even trying to hit the target, you're trying to intentionally and knowingly, willfully sin against God. Abomination, that's the highest level. That's the highest level of sin. That is when not only are you not trying to hit the target, you're going in the exact opposite direction that you know God would have of you, and you are flaunting it and just absolutely with no remorse or feeling about it, you are just kind of throwing that transgression in God's face. That's abomination. That's when you're just kind of in the sense of your relationship with God, you're just kind of waving the flag out there like, hey, look at what I'm doing. I'm doing exactly the opposite of what, transgression, you might do it because you got tempted by your own sinful nature and you knew it was wrong, but you did it anyway. You went against your conscience, but you still feel remorse and sorry about it. Abomination is just, that's flat out, almost taunting God with your transgression. That's a very severe there. So, and it says, and you shall not bring an abomination. And notice what the abomination is. The abomination is the false gods, the idols. And so that's the one thing that God hates. God calls it spiritual adultery, and he hates it. And he says, if you are flirting with making something else God in your life, then that's an abomination because, you are trying to ditch your spiritual need for me through something else, whether it's sexual immorality, greed, that whole list that we went over in Colossians 3:5 the other week. All those things are idolatry. So if you try to put this thing up in your life and say, well, this, we say we don't worship idols anymore, but how many people are more interested in getting their needs met through their bank accounts than through God? How many people do that? Well, guess what? That's idolatry. God says greed is idolatry. And there's plenty of lessons there in, that Jesus told about for instance, the rich man who stored up, you know, farm, he had to tear down his barns and build bigger barns and silos and everything to store all his goods because he just had so much. And, you know, he's like, you know, you fool, your life is required of you this very night. You know, and to whom is all this stuff going to go? You know, his heart wasn't in the right place. So, you know, we can have idols in our lives. Our idols might be entertainment idols or greed idols or whatever. I mean, everybody knows their own heart and what maybe they have a weakness for in their own lives. So,
is it the same thing for the Catholics to pray to saints? They don't pray to saints. They pray, well, they kind of do, but for intercessory prayers.
Yeah, that's. I don't think that's the same thing. I think.
And Mary, the kind of Mariology of the Catholic
Church.
They
call it praying with the saints. You know, and I don't really have much of an opinion on it. Some Protestants get flared up about it because they're really angry about it. Yeah, I don't really have a definite opinion on it because, you know, I had a Catholic friend of mine explain it to me once, and you know. And there's many people whom he says do it wrong. You know, they actually are praying to a saint, and that's not the official thing they're supposed to be doing. That it's kind of like a communion of the saints, you know, all together. I don't really agree with it, but I don't really have a definite opinion on it either. But and I think this is more, we're talking about material things. Material things, where we are our God, our little fake God that we've made for ourselves, is what we put all of our devotion and attention to. You know, where all of our devotion and attention is going to this thing rather than to the real, actual God himself. And that's what God considers an abomination. So back then, the manifestation of idolatry, which still back then, now keep in mind, back then idolatry still was impurity, immorality, lust, evil desire, greed. That was idolatry back then. The way they manifested it was through, you know, building this little carved statue and, you know, putting it up and saying, okay, I'm going to, you know, pray and bow down to this thing. And so that was the manifestation of it, but the root of it still was all those, you know, that list of things. That was the root of that idolatry. So today, you know, it might be whatever. There's many carved things that we have in our possession. You know, there's many carved things that a lot of people might have in their possession that become their false god. Maybe it's the carved image of a Rolls Royce, you know, or the carved image of the new iPhone, whatever, you know, or the carved image of the you know, a little kind of a insinuation here, but you know, the carved image of these fake people that we look at on the movies, you know, where the woman or the man is carved, so to speak, in such a way where we're looking at them as being the perfect body, or the, you know, the perfect woman or the perfect man who's carved and looks like he's cut out of stone, or looks like she's been, you know, it's just unreasonably ridiculous how they're made to look, you know, in an unattainably perfect way. You know, no one can look like that. It's ridiculous.
It was kind of refreshing during the Oscars to see Matthew McConaughey. Did any of you see that? When he got the best actor, he said, "I give all this glory to God." He said, "My faith is the most important thing in my life." And everybody's going, "Huh?" It's really
They start playing the... Your time's up. Get off the stage.
Yeah, they don't
want to
hear it.
But it was neat. Yeah. played some he's played some strange characters too.
I didn't care for the movie.
I didn't see it. I didn't see that one.
What was the name of it?
It was about AIDS, the AIDS epidemic back in the 80s, and it had to do the Dallas Buyers Club.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, it's based on a true story, but
it's hard to watch. Yeah.
I wasn't expecting. I thought he doesn't make those type of movies, but he did.
Oh, he's made some very serious movies where he's made himself ugly and.
Well, kind of. We fast forward a lot.
And yet you watch Magic Mike 17 times.
So now he has
no,
a little idol set on his shelf.
Now he's got his idol. I don't know what he'll do with that.
Yeah, there you go. Perfect. Yeah, exactly. And so, you know, we do have a lot of carved images, really, don't we? I mean, if you really come right down to it, we probably have a lot of things that are manifestations of something maybe that's not 100% right in our hearts. Now, you got to always balance this out because you got to be careful because you got to convict people, but you don't want to convict them to the point of despair. You know, and so you got to remember that, you know, there's a fine line there. I mean, it's razor sharp because, you know, you can have some nice things and be perfectly right with the Lord. You can have wealth and a big bank account and be perfectly right with the Lord. You know, you can have, you know, a lot of these things that were actually invented by God. You know, you can have a sexual relationship with man and woman as husband and wife and be right with the Lord. You can have, you know, all these things that Satan comes and tries to pervert and skew and make them become something that God never intended them to be, you know, then that's when it becomes sin. But really, all these things
I think it's very, very hard for a person who is very rich in today's culture. It's as hard as getting through a camel through the eye of a needle because they can't help but worship their money.
Well,
and they're always afraid of losing it, and they always want more.
It's tough. But, I mean, God has given great wealth to certain people and then inspired them to live modestly and be very charitable, you know. So, and be people that can say, you know, hey, there's this thing going on. The Holy Spirit's moving over here. I want to support it. And then this person, this Christian person comes in and says, well, here, I see what's going on here. I want to help you. I want to fund this. You know, God has put it on my heart to help fund this endeavor. And, you know, so it can work both ways. It cuts both ways there, but it's a fine line.
How come good Christians don't win the lottery more?
Well, I don't see...
It would corrupt them.
It has ruined a lot of lives. They did a study of the 50 top lottery
winners.
They
probably don't play the lottery much.
Yeah, yeah, really, I don't
That's
mean.
True. That's true. I never do.
You gotta play to win.
Yeah.
So,
it's just such a stupid thing to do.
Here, let's look in. Now we just finished this Deuteronomy 7:25-26. Let's go back to Joshua 7 real quick. And Joe, would you also like to read Joshua 7:20-21?
Answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent. With the silver underneath it.
Alright. So here here we have the sin that while they thought that they would be victorious simply due to strength and arms, they forgot to inquire of the Lord and ask His permission, guidance, and ability to accomplish such a defeat. And also, they weren't going to be empowered by God for this defeat because God wants them to take care of this Achan problem first. Right? It says, and even also, though through Achan, they did the exact thing the Lord told them not to do. Remember, he says, when you come into the land, you shall not covet their idols. And what does he do? And notice when he, the way he's explaining it to Joshua here. I think this is very telling, the way he's explaining what he did. He says, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, that's Babylon. You know, and we know Babylon is like, that's anti-God. You know, that was done in defiance of God. And Babylon grew and became very powerful, obviously, later on. And, you know, that they're coming from a perspective of being in defiance of God. And he says it's a beautiful mantle. That's very, very telling. Because, remember back in Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26, which we just read, it said, you are to detest these things. God tells them, you're supposed to detest them. They're abominations. And what is the way that Achan is looking at this thing? He thinks it's beautiful.
He coveted them.
And coveted it. And so they're told not to covet and to detest. And he coveted, and instead of detesting, he thought it was beautiful. And it was one of these idols that, you know, that they're warned about. So, you know, this just kind of gives us the perspective of what we're heading into here with the rest of the chapter. So let's move on. In verse 12, it says, therefore the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. And so, let's look at this. This next bullet is called the terror of knowing you are not right with God. And this is a hard thing. You know, it's a hard thing, especially if you are harboring some sort of sin or secret sin or problem that you're not dealing with. And of course, it goes all the way back to the root of sin, the very beginning of sin with mankind. And Virginia, would you like to read this one? It's just one verse.
And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
All right. And so, go ahead and read verse 7, just to give the context there, too.
Okay. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden.
All right. So, pretty interesting to see at the very beginning. You know, they're afraid. You know, now they're terrified because they know they've gone against what God said. They've seen for themselves. They're in trouble. There's a consequence here, and they tried to cover it up themselves. You know, which is the verse 8 right there. That is the beginning of all false religion right there. That is the root of all false religion, is trying to figure out a way to cover yourself from the inherent sin nature that you possess. And later on in verse 21, it says, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. In other words, God is saying, these little fig leaves here, those aren't going to do the trick. It's going to take something a little bit more than that to cover your sin. And it's garments of skin, so what had to happen there? It had to be a sacrifice. You know, and most people believe it was a lamb, that was slain. Doesn't come right out and say it, but symbolically speaking, there had to be the shedding of the lamb's blood for them to be covered. So it's a symbolic thing there as well as a practical thing. So, Let's move on. There's a whole bunch of little one or two verses here. Would you like to continue, Virginia? Proverbs 28:1.
The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion.
And Isaiah 30:15-17.
Poor Virginia.
She's got it. Where are you, Isaiah? For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift.
One more.
One more. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on the hill, on a hill.
All right. And you want to go forward and find Amos 2:14-16? And while you're doing that, I'll just comment on this a little bit. So we're talking about this again. I think we already mentioned it last time. Remember this confidence that just melts away from people when they're not right with God? You know, and I tried to analogize it a little bit to maybe if there's sports fans here or anybody who's ever played on a sports team, you kind of probably, you know, if you played long enough or if you watched sports long enough, you've probably seen both things happen. You've seen one thing where your team, either if you're playing on the team or you're just watching your favorite team or something, just gets on a roll, and they can do no wrong, and they're just scoring at will, or whatever the sport happens to be. They're just unstoppable, and the other team just cannot do anything about it. And then probably you've also felt the other end of that, where you've either just, for whatever reason, it just seems like you can't do anything right, and every little thing goes wrong, and the other team just overwhelms and dominates, because, you know, not necessarily because they're better. Of course, that's true sometimes too, but just you can just feel like the confidence just gets sucked out of the life of the team. And in if you've ever experienced that or felt that, either through maybe watching or rooting for your own team in some situation, or actually playing on a team in some sport, then I think, you know, these are very real passages to the people who understand that, because it's probably experienced both sides, where it just kind of blows up in your face, and just nothing you can do about it.
Okay. We've experienced that with the Cowboys.
Both sides, yeah.
Both sides.
Okay, Virginia, Amos.
Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not deliver himself, nor shall he who rides on a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord.
All right. And back to Leviticus.
And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. And they shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues.
All right. And maybe, you know, you might have to go back to a time in your childhood, maybe. I don't know. I mean, I know that there were times in my life, especially in my childhood, where I remember every once in a while, maybe through a nightmare or maybe just through getting myself all worked up in my mind over some silly thing, and you just start to become paranoid and terrified of every little thing, and you're not sure, you know, what's going to happen, or, you know, you just get overworked in your mind, and you start having this total lack of confidence and terror. You know, that's really terror is setting in there, because they're, you know, just a leaf, you know, belief is blowing in the wind and shaking in the wind, and, oh, you know, the enemy is going to destroy me, you know, and it's nothing. It's just the sheer lack of confidence. And notice the really interesting thing about that verse. Who's the one who does it? It says, I, that's God speaking there. I will also bring faintness into their hearts. You know, God can do this. You know, He can cause your heart to become confident, but He can also take it away. So I think one lesson in all this is that confidence is it's important, but it's something that can be dictated by God, whether you have confidence or not, based on the way you're either being obedient or disobedient.
Sometimes I think it's Satan that whispers to us to try to get us thinking something's wrong, you know, when we really have to remember God's promises to us.
I think the scariest part in that whole story would be when he starts having the tribes go by. Can you imagine Achan knowing, oh, man.
Yeah.
As a kid, you know, should I say something? Maybe they won't find out. But you just, yeah. Oh, gosh. Just get it over with.
Remember that country western song, Achy Breaky Heart? Achan Breaking Heart.
Okay, and last one, it's also here in Joshua. We've already seen it, but let's just revisit it real quick, Joshua.
As soon as they heard these things, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and the earth beneath.
All right. So, you know, here, if you go back and look at these, you know, Genesis 3:8, that goes back to the very beginning. Proverbs, that's just some wisdom from Solomon, who obviously experienced that type of thing. Isaiah, that's a warning from God against the various nations there that he's having Isaiah prophesy against. And same with Amos. In Leviticus, it's a warning again from God. And in Joshua, we actually see it. We see it because Rahab is telling them, you know, that all the Amorites, they're terrified. You know, they know they're not right with God, and they know Israel is God's army. And they're coming in to wipe them out, and their confidence is totally lost, totally shaken. So, when we're here at this point, in verse 12 of Joshua 7, it says, therefore the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. So again, here, this same thing is now happening to Israel. And so this can happen to us in our spiritual lives. So just like Israel is being used as a model of the Christian life, the victorious Christian life here. Likewise, our confidence in our evangelism, in our prayers, that God answering our prayers, and that God, you know, giving us support and help throughout our daily lives and with our families. You know, all that confidence that we have in God and that faith that we have in God to do those things can be compromised through disobedience. So it's a real simple message. You want to be confident that your witness is going to be effective, that you and your family are going to be protected and cared for, and that you are, you know, going to have spiritual victory in the different things that you're facing, whether it's something inside of you, like a sin that you're trying to deal with, or whether it's something outside of you, a person that you're trying to deal with. You know, you want to have that confidence that you're going to be successful. And if there's disobedience going on, then that confidence greatly just diminishes or downright evaporates. So, and I think that's because God wants it that way, because God wants to say, okay, I want you to be confident, but you're not going to be confident as long as you're not right with me. If you're right with me, hey, then sky's the limit. You know, move mountains, God says. You know, be confident to the absolute max. All right, so let's look at this next section here. Verse 13. God still speaking to Joshua says, rise up. You know, that's the second time he said that. You know, rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. Okay, so we're going to talk about sanctification versus consecration. I believe there are two separate things. They're very similar, but there's a slight connotative difference in the way you think about each word. Okay? So sanctification, that's something that God has done for you. God has sanctified you. And what does it mean to sanctify? We've covered this in George's class.
Set apart.
Set apart. So what does it mean to consecrate?
You accept
the exact same thing.
You accept, but you and to make the effort.
Yeah, but it's basically you set apart. They mean the same thing. Mm-hmm. Set apart. Sanctify, consecrate. But sanctify is where God has set you apart through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, washed you and set you apart, and you know, set you aside and set you apart for holy use. Consecrate is when you actualize that and you say, okay, I accept the fact that I've been sanctified, and now of my own free will, I am going to choose my attitude, my actions, and you know, everything that follows. I'm going to choose to use my life for the cause of the gospel. So that's two different things there. Very similar, but it's kind of like a symbiotic relationship that those two words share. You know, where they intertwine with each other very nicely. So let's go look at this. You can find all of this in 1 Corinthians. And I think we're on Carol.
Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, our brother to the Church of God in Corinth, to those who have been consecrated in Christ Jesus and called to be God's holy people, with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord as well as ours.
Okay.
Mine says sanctified.
Yeah, so sanctified. Same here in mine. So, that's where I was trying to get this.
Sorry.
Translation, Carol. So, to the Church of God, which is Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And so that's where, you know, again, it's a synonym. They're synonyms. But I think we can use them with the connotation that the sanctify is the part that God has done. The consecrate is the part that you meet. You know, you kind of meet halfway, so to speak. All right, in 6:1-11.
Is one of you with a complaint against another so brazen as to seek judgment from sinners and not from God's holy people? Do you not realize that the holy people of God are to be the judges of the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent for petty cases? Do you not realize that we shall be the judges of angels? Then quite certainly over matters of this life. But when you have matters of this life to be judged, you bring them before those who are of no account in the church. I say this to make you ashamed of yourselves. It can really be that it is impossible to find in the community one sensible person capable of deciding questions between brothers. And this is why brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. No, it is a fault in you by itself that no one of you should go to law against another at all. Why do you not prefer to suffer injustice? Why not prefer to be defrauded? And here you are doing injustice and the defrauding, and to your own brothers. You do not realize that people who do evil will never inherit the kingdom of God. Make no mistake, the sexuality, immoral, idolaters, adulterers, and self-indulgent sodomites, thieves, misers, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you used to be of that kind, but you have been washed clean, you have been sanctified, and you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Spirit of our God.
Okay, perfect passage to talk about sanctification. Did you hear that last word that she said there? You know, that last verse that she spoke, read? It says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. See, we're sanctified in the blood of Christ. And sanctified from what? Set apart from a life of all those things it just said. You know, all that horrible list of, you know, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate by perversion, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers.
What is a reviler?
A reviler. That's someone who reviles. I think to revile just simply means to have an extreme contempt. Have an extreme contempt for.
Aren't there some things worth having extreme contempt for?
Well, I mean,
maybe revilers of what is good?
Well, I think reviler...
Another word is slanderers.
Yeah.
Slanders, okay.
Slander, like to just have such a hatred and a contempt for somebody that you revile them, you speak out against them. You know, and the Bible also says, you know, yeah, there is some things that are supposed to be, we're supposed to have righteous indignation towards, but that's, you know, where it says also, be angry, yet do not sin. You know, so yeah, you can be angry, but do not sin. So if you get to the point where you're reviling, you know, that's probably where you've crossed the line from just being angry at something unrighteous, and you're actually sinning yourself now by, you know, mouthing off about it, I guess, or, you know. So, you know, that's quite a list. The interesting thing is that they've been sanctified from that life, but notice what Paul is doing. He's saying to them that they're ashamed, or he's saying all this to shame them, because even though they've been sanctified from the life of all those types of things that I just mentioned, they are not consecrating themselves because they're still, you know, basically this whole thing started with, you know, you're taking each other, you're having lawsuits against each other. You know, like, you know, I bump open my door at church, you know, and I scrape, you know, George's car. And then he says, you know, well, I'm going to sue you. You know, that's kind of what's going on here. I mean, is that ridiculous or what? You know, no, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, if you got some thing where you wrong somebody, whether accidentally or even maybe not so accidentally, well, you need to handle that within. Paul is saying you need to handle those things within the church. You know, you're not consecrating yourself for the sanctified purpose which God has saved you for. So, You know, we have this set-aside purpose in our lives, and we need to actualize it by consecrating ourselves and our own, bringing our own actions under control in the way we handle and deal with people.
In verse 7, he says, why not rather be wrong? In other words, why not accept being wrong? Why not accept being cheated? But instead, you turn on your brothers, and you cheat them, and you do wrong. And instead of accepting what's happened, you're doing the same thing.
No, that's what Jesus said. Turn the other cheek. Slap you on one side, let them slap you on the other.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, if they...
Sometimes I get upset.
Yeah. Oh, well, you revile or you.
And if that happens, you know, it's just a... It's tough, but, you know, Jesus did it. And he did it as an example for us. But, you know, if the other person that you turn the other cheek, and if the other person really is a brother or sister, Christian, that's probably going to be a better rebuke for them anyway, to let them get their way. And then... God is just going, the coals of
shame
are going to burn inside of them.
Let them feel the guilt. Love thy neighbor and drive him nuts.
Smile, your enemies will wonder what you're up to. We've all heard those.
So, and
if you've ever read Charles Dickens' Bleak House, you know the last thing you ever want to do in this world is to sue anybody. Not if you want to live to tell about it.
Yeah, I mean, it's... And good point. I mean, I'm glad you called it, refocus our attention on that part. It just says, you know, in verse 7 is also basically saying, like, even if you have been wronged, mm-hmm. You know, even if you, in other words, even if you have a cause to go to law, to go to court for this matter, why not just instead not take it so seriously?
Let it go.
Just let it go. I mean... You know, if you have money to go to court, I mean, you could probably handle the loss, you know, without making a big, you know, without turning it into a big ugly thing. So.
And if you do want it settled, take it to the church.
Yeah, and we're going to get to that actually. That.
Or to the individual.
Yeah, you go to the individual first, right? And that's actually what we're going to talk about.
Yeah.
With the next bullet. But first, let's look at 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. And, Carol?
Is that Linda?
I'm sorry. Yeah, it's Linda's turn.
According to God's grace that was given to me, as a skilled master builder, I have laid a foundation, and another builds on it. But each one must be careful how he builds on it, because no one can lay any other foundation than what God has, what has been laid, that is, Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost. But he will be saved, yet it will be like an escape through fire.
All right. So, you know, here we have a this saved as though through the flames passage, very famous passage. I think probably a lot more Christians, myself included, that maybe this verse applies to than would like to think about. Because you think about a wise master builder that Paul... states that he is here, and he's building on the foundation, which is Christ, and, you know, he's building with, you know, you can build with these different items, So he says gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. You know, obviously it goes, you know, it starts at the top, gold, you know, and then it kind of works its way down, and then it finally ends up with just straw. And obviously the straw, it's not going to stand the test of the flames. With consecration and sanctification here, you know, these people that have been saved, you know, that were once of this, you know, that big horrible list that we just went through, I won't read it again, but you know, these people who have been saved, you know, Paul is admonishing them, hey, you know, start living a consecrated life because you've been sanctified. You know, choose to build, you know, with these things instead of with the other. And you know, I think a lot of people are going to be surprised when the time of testing comes. And I think a lot of the things all of us have done are probably going to not really meet God's standards. Let me just read the bullet here and we'll move on to the next one. Sanctification versus consecration. Sanctification is when we are washed and set aside by God for a holy purpose. And consecration is when we choose to actualize that sanctification by willingly choosing to set aside our own desires and impulses for the benefit of others. Note how God proclaims to the Israelites that they, while the chosen people of God, will not have victory until and unless sin is dealt with, including secret sin. So, you know, here we have Achan, and we're going to get into Ananias and Sapphira a little bit later, too. And, you know, the question becomes, okay, well, what happens, what is Achan's eternal state? What is Ananias and Sapphira's eternal state? You know, in other words, are they saved? You know,
if anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost, but he will be saved. Yet it will be like an escape through fire.
And I think a lot of people are counting on that verse a little bit. a little bit too much.
But we're saved, we're made righteous through our belief in Christ. So even, I mean, when I read this chapter and he's comparing himself to Apollos, and there are people who preferred Paul as the preacher and some who preferred Apollos, and he said, we're co-workers, we're equals. I'm not better than him, he's not better than me. We both build on each other's work. Then he says, everybody's building on the work, and you might use different materials. And I almost think this is about how we live our Christian life. How many people do we bring to God?
Sure.
And that even if it turns out that all we did was build with hay, and the first firestorm that comes along destroys the hay, we will be saved if we are righteous through our faith.
Sure. I mean, that's definitely what I get out of it, but...
And, you know, we may have done a lot of good things, but we think it's good. Mm-hmm. But if we did it with the wrong attitude, or we did it for our own glory, it's going to be like straw. It's going to burn.
Sure.
Yeah.
And, you know, give the best of your heart. You know, the best of your heart, give it to the Lord and give glory to the Lord, and then... Yeah, that's the kind of stuff that's going to stand the test. So, let's look at this next one. I think we have time for one more. And this is the part Jerry was mentioning, so back to Joshua. Where it says, now we're looking at a... Okay, there we go. Verse 14 says... In the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Notice, transgress the covenant. Remember, we're talking specifically back about Deuteronomy, that passage in chapter 7 that God had told them, you know, hey, when this comes about, you make sure you don't do this. And Achan did it. And so, this business of, you know, why not just show up at Achan's tent and just, you know, why doesn't God just single him out? You know, why this escalation? And I think we can maybe get an answer here in Matthew 18. Just what Virginia was talking about a second ago. And it's verse 15 through 17. Jim, would you like to?
If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if you will not listen, if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. 17 also, yeah. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector.
Okay. So here's, again, we see an escalation here, right? Just start small and then start working your way up. And I think a lot of times in our own sin natures, we have the attitude to do the exact opposite. You know, we want to... you can see it in little kids, especially. Just watch little kids. And what do they want to do when they feel they've been wronged by a sibling or a friend or a...
Proclaim it to the world.
Mom! You know, it's...
I remember.
It's, you know, point the finger, let's just have fire and brimstone fall upon my sibling here and, you know, cast them into eternal darkness. And so we want to...
With gnashing of teeth.
Boy, we want to just have this matter resolved, you know, instantly and thoroughly. And so that's kind of the attitude we... And so remember that attitude that you had as a child... In your own flesh, sin nature, that's still, you know, even as adults, veteran adults. How do you like that euphemism?
Veteran
adults. And, you know, even as you go up
like
the line there, you still have that core, you know, that core desire still. You just kind of mastered holding it back, hopefully you've mastered. Holding it back more and more. But, you know, here we have some specific instructions to where, you know, hey, you know, instead of getting on the phone and calling everybody and telling, you know, what this awful person, awful thing that they did to you, and or going to the authority over that person, you know, how many times have you heard this? Well, I want to speak to your supervisor. How many times have we done that? You know? You know, well, why not just say, hey, look, you know, one-on-one, especially, and notice, these are instructions to fellow Christians, not necessarily to people outside the fellowship, okay? If it's outside the fellowship, that's we're going to get to that in verse 17, at the end of verse 17. But if it's inside the fellowship, it's just like, look, brother, look, sister, you know, I love you, and, you know, our faith in Christ is more important than this matter, but I still feel that, you know, there's something that you wronged me on here, and I would like to resolve it with you just one-on-one, and what can we do to make peace over this? Is there, you know, can see if you can get this person to, you know, offer up an apology, and boy, doesn't that just take the enemy right out of the picture? When that apology comes forth, just takes all the bite out of everything, you know. It just pulls the plug on Satan's attempt to damage a relationship there. And so, you know, if you get that apology, then you feel a lot better, then you have that forgiveness. And then if not, you know, if this person just is boiling with pride and, you know, and unwillingness to repent, then hey, maybe, you know, if they are approached by a couple of others, and this is supposed to be typically, you know, there's different people that have different takes on this. Some people believe it should be elders. I kind of am more of the impression that it should be maybe a counterpart, someone more kind of on level, like on point with that person. You know, not somebody that they would feel threatened by. In other words, someone that they feel that they can, you know, face to face with, where they don't feel like they're kind of under them. And you know, if that doesn't work, take it to the church, which essentially means, yes, at that point, take it to the elders and or the pastor, and have the pastor confront the person. And if that happens, and they still refuse to repent, then treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector, which doesn't mean, this does not mean excommunication here. It just means, simply, that you start witnessing Christ to them again. Because you're basically telling them, well, you know, if you're not willing to resolve this, then that doesn't show the heart of a Christian. So you're basically questioning their very claim to Christianity. You're basically going back to the point where you're evangelizing to them to become a Christian. You know, and if that doesn't get them, then that's pretty humiliating there.
Well, yeah. Jesus in Corinthians, you know, he did tell them, Paul tells them to kick them out of the church, but then continue your Christian witness, and if they repent, accept them back.
Sure.
2 Corinthians.
And he did.
And he did.
Sure.
And so often interpersonal conflicts, there's a little bit of fault on both sides, and sometimes a good talk. The person might say, well, I did this, it's true, but then I thought you did this and this and this, and it's a chance to talk it out and to say, you know what, I'm really sorry. I don't like the apologies where you say, I'm really sorry, but, you know, that's not an apology. It's, I'm really sorry I hurt you.
It doesn't say he has to apologize. It says if he hears you.
Yeah.
That's all you need. This upset me because.
Yes.
And if he says, wow, I didn't look at it that way. Well, he just needs to hear you.
Yeah,
but we shouldn't be running around doing this unless it's really something serious.
Well,
if
you go down further,
yes, I know.
Just below that is when Peter asked him, "How often do I need to forgive my brother? 70 times 7, who sins against me?"
I could see somebody 70 times 7, 490 times. I could see them crossing it out and making hash marks. Okay, you're at 489. That's it.
Well, and there's even another application of that 70 times 7, because that 490 years symbolically and prophetically speaks of until the Lord comes and restores everything.
Right.
Yeah.
So in other words, 70 times 7, it means you're to forgive your brother until the Lord comes and restores all things. In other words, you know, and like, as in there is no real limit. To the forgiveness that you should have an attitude towards. Well, so real quick here, on just to finish up this bullet, the escalation of God zeroing in on a sinner. I believe that what's happening here is that God is giving Achan time and space to repent and to choose to undo what he had done before being directly confronted by God's judgment. And he doesn't do it. You'd think that somebody who, they called out the tribe of Judah. Well, I'm of the tribe of Judah.
Like Jerry said, if I'd done something wrong at that point, I would have tried to, I'm sorry.
And when they called out Zerah, you know, Zerah, like the family of that, then it's like, well, why didn't he, he's still trying to hide at that point. And I think the lesson here is that secret sin, if you're still trying to hide it and still trying to hide it and still trying to hide it, God gives sinners time and space to look. He gave 400 plus years to the Canaanites, but there came a time when, it's the time. And when that time comes, if you haven't done it, then there is going to be a time when it's too late to do it. So I think that's a lesson that we can get here. Now this next the rest of this passage, the rest of this session, These are some pretty long passages, almost whole chapters. One of them is a whole chapter. We'll see. I'll probably go ahead and have session 18 ready just in case we do finish, but this might go ahead and take up a whole other night.
Or two.
Possibly.
Mm-hmm.
Not two.
Not two.
Just one.
Okay.
Just one. Not one.
I love these classes.
All right. Any prayer requests?
This morning at the park about 5:30, a lady told me that she would not be walking much this week. Her sister Colleen, and that's the only name I have, has cancer, has returned, and she is going to go to Odessa to be with her for the rest of the week.
Colleen.
And but she didn't give me any name but Colleen.
Well, we need to keep Marty Ice in prayer. He is in Sierra Medical Center down on Brown Street, and he is in CCU, and it does not look good. And also my our former minister, who's also a friend of mine, has asked for prayers. His father, this is Bobby Holly's father, Tom Holly. I don't know if you all have met him or not, real nice man, and he was diagnosed several weeks ago with cancer that's inoperable, but they thought he'd have many, many months. And he after the first chemo, he got very sick and was in ICU, and they put him in hospice. So
that's his father.
Yeah, his father. He's praying for a peaceful passing. And
what happened to Marty? Did he just?
He's not. You know, I've been to see him a lot, and he. I just don't know how he just keeps on living.
Right.
I really don't.
Okay. I just didn't know if it was something.
Well,
his
diabetes. Or yeah. Of course, he can't move, and the diabetes and heart.
He just stays there in bed all day long.
Yeah, he can't. Yeah. He can't even get up.
Infections.
Yeah.
That's been that way for at least 2 years.
About 2 years now. That's right.
Well, it is a miracle they pull through that.
Yeah.
Our next door neighbor, Phil, he's.
66.
They're tenants of ours. We have the house next door, and they live there. But he's a yard man. He does books for a lot for the guy who has the village inn. But anyway, he fell from a 10-foot ladder, and he's in ICU at
he's been in there for a while there.
Huh?
He's been in there for a while.
He's been in there now almost 2 weeks.
Yeah.
What is his name again?
Bernard.
He hit his head.
Fractured a hip, hurt his right hand.
And he's the one that does the landscape yard work stuff?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Bernard.
Mm-hmm. And they have no insurance. They're hoping, she's hoping that the Village Inn guy will help him out some possibly. He's been really, really good to him over all the years that he's worked for him.
But those medical bills can sure.
Yeah.
Oh, I mean, they can break a person completely.
But, you know, I think they can get help, you know, with the insurance.
Mm-hmm.
And they call it prorated or proactive.
Mm-hmm. Retroactive,
and it will be written.
Well, the hospital down there
is
really
working with them
yeah.
to try to do something about
yeah.
that.
Of course, they're wanting to get some of their money, you know.
Oh,
of
yeah.
Of course, but you can't get blood out of a turnip.
Yeah.
Know.
But anyway. Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening of studying your Holy Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that your Scriptures and your Word is well-balanced. And that if we read all of it, we'll have enough conviction against sin in our lives, and we'll have enough faith building of the gospel and knowing that we are saved through faith in your Son's atoning death on the cross, and we will have all the knowledge we need to be effective witnesses, evangelists, and brothers and sisters in Christ to each other and those also who don't know you. And we just pray that as we continue to take in your word, that we will become better, more effective disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that these teachings you have for us tonight, that we'll meditate on them, that we'll think about them, and how they apply to our own hearts and lives. We pray, Lord, for Colleen with this cancer situation, and we pray that you will send your healing touch upon her and help her through this time. And we just pray that our sister will bring strength to her, and that she will be well treated by the doctors and medical practitioners, and hopefully their treatment plan will bring about an eradication of the cancer and a restoration to health and wholeness. We pray also for Marty Ice, that you will bless him and help him. And we pray, Lord, that if the miracles that have helped him continue to survive through these medical conditions will persist, and we pray, Lord, that you will also just bring strength back to him and heal him and help him to come back in a way that's where he can do more glorifying and praising and honoring of you through the different ministries you've called him to. And we pray that you'll just restore him to a more functional state through healing. And if it's close, Lord, for his time to come, we just pray that you'll help to be a peaceful and painless passing. Likewise for Bobby Holly's father, that you'll just be with him and help him to have a peaceful and painless passing. And we pray, Lord, also for Bernard, that you will bring about your healing touch upon his injuries, and that you will help the medical staff there to be attentive and discerning on the way to treat these various injuries, and that you will just speed his recovery to a full restoration to health and wholeness, and that also you will help bring peace to the situation with the finances there, with the medical bills coming around. We just pray that you'll open up people's hearts to help them figure out how to handle all of that so that it's not an undue burden. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will just bless us all and fill us all with your Holy Spirit and return us to our respective churches on this Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.